turn to Micah chapter 3. I'll read it and then we'll have a word of prayer. And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord." He's talking about those who have done this, the leaders. "Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace, but against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us.' Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together again this evening. We pray you'd bless us as we look at Micah chapter 3 and help us learn the lessons from this great prophet. May it be an edifying time together, and bless us as we return to the throne of grace at the end of the hour and intercede for friends and loved ones in need. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Prophets were brave men. Their lives were always on the line. It's that way with men who oppose powers that be. Something, I guess, like it was for journalists who took on the Nazis or communists, they could disappear, and many did. And in old Israel, many of the prophets did as well. Jesus reproved the nation for that in Matthew 23. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her." It took courage to be a prophet in Israel. He had to expose the nation's sins. Micah does that in chapter 3, but he also explains the source of his courage. He does that in verse 8, and the source is very simple. It's the Holy Spirit. And so to use a phrase that was coined, I think it was during the Civil Rights Movement, in the Spirit's strength, he spoke truth to power. And he did it in an especially graphic and dramatic way in chapter 3. Students of the book of Micah have differed on how to describe chapter 3. Some call it a judgment oracle. Others a lawsuit, which he brings as an indictment on the guilty. However it's described, terrible sins are exposed in these 12 verses, and severe judgment is pronounced. Jerusalem would be plowed and made a heap of ruins. There are three guilty parties in this chapter: the rulers, the prophets, and the priests. They're the leaders of the nation. All three groups were utterly corrupt. And the reason? The love of money. It's what we saw last week. Covetousness. It's not surprising. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 that money is the root of all sorts of evil. We see that in Micah 3. It's about greed and venality, people being bought and sold at the expense of justice. In the first four verses, Micah exposes the crimes of the political leaders, the rulers, the princes, the politicians. They're cannibals. It's a grisly description of what they did. They chopped up the people, they put them in a pot, and they ate their flesh. Now, not literally, but this is a deliberately graphic way of describing their sin. They deprive the people of justice in order to take their possessions, which took their lives. They died. So it was as though they had devoured them for dinner. He begins with a question. Is it not for you to know justice? Well, the question is rhetorical, and the point of that is, of course it was. That was their responsibility. Kings and rulers were the judges in the nation. King Solomon is perhaps the best example of that. He was the great example of a wise judge. He demonstrated that, you remember, when he settled a dispute between two women who claimed the same child for themselves. Each one said that she was the mother, and so how do you decide between that? So Solomon said, give me a sword, we'll just divide the child, and you can each have a half of the child. And of course the real mother spoke up and said, no, let her have the child, and he established justice in that very famous way. But by the days of Micah, the days of Solomon were long gone. These were the days of King Hezekiah, and King Hezekiah was a godly king, a very good king, one of the best, but still Ahaz, his father, had preceded him, and he was one of the most wicked, and so they were living in the wake of all of that, so that there was little justice in the courts. So Micah begins with his indictment in verse 2. You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. Now that's a damning charge. You hate good and love evil. What that means is by not doing good, they hated it. It's a sin of omission. And sins of omission are as bad as sins of commission. They didn't use their office and authority to defend the defenseless, but to deprive them of their possessions. They became rich at the expense of the poor and of the middle class and drove them to an early grave. So Micah describes them in the harshest terms to emphasize their cruelty. They love evil and they eat people. That was the rulers, the princes, the politicians, but it was not any better among the prophets. In verses 5 through 7, Micah says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Now they're called prophets. And you wonder, are they real prophets? Are they prophets of the Lord who compromise their gift? That's possible. That happens. More likely, it seems to me, these are prophets in name only. But either way, these men sold themselves for money. So for those that paid them, who put food between their teeth, as Micah says, they gave pleasant, happy prophecies. They spoke of peace. That's what people wanted to hear, and so that's what they told them. These men were bought off. Micah might have said, you hate truth and love lies. The ministry was not a service, not for these men. It was only, and it was all, business for them. They were men with a job. They were professionals. That's a term that used to be used years ago. I think it was in Dr. Johnson's day that people would talk about professionalism in the ministry. In other words, ministry is really a job, like becoming a doctor or a lawyer or a bricklayer or whatever. It's how you earn your money. And there was a time, I think, when it was considered a very respectable way to earn money. He's the minister at the First Church, and that's what these men were. This was professionalism. They did what they had to do to get what they wanted. Yeah, that's the prophets. The priests were no better. They represented the people before God. That's what a priest does. Administers the ceremonies and made the sacrifices and offerings at the temple. They were also the teachers. In Deuteronomy 33, Moses said of the tribe of Levi, "They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel." And so there were these Levitical towns all over Israel where various things happened, but they were to teach the people the law. So they were teachers. But Micah said, "Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money." So they taught what the people wanted to hear, and the priests did what they did for their own profit. That's venality. That is being bought off. One of the commentators put it this way: for the evil prophets and priests of Israel, money talked louder than God. Now, it does that for a lot of people. I think this is probably a temptation that we can sit here together and nod and say that's a terrible thing, and yet it's a temptation for everyone. Everyone faces that. That's why Paul wrote 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that money is a root of all sorts of evil. And he gives the consequences there, and the danger of being rich and what it can do. I think it's that for all of us. If we're not careful, it's a strong temptation. The love of it corrupted these leaders of ancient Israel, but they had a way of rationalizing all of this. They all justified their behavior theologically, as Micah puts it in verse 11, they lean on the Lord. They look to his truth to justify what they did. And Micah quotes them here, "Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." Now, they made that statement because they knew God had made a covenant with them, with the nation. Out of all the nations of the earth, he chose them. He chose Israel to be his people. They had the temple. They had the ceremonies. Every day, sacrifices were offered on the altar. They had the law. They had the truth. In fact, political and economic circumstances seemed to support their statement. It was a time of great prosperity. In verse 10, Micah speaks of them building. There were construction sites around Jerusalem. There were urban renewal projects, and the city was expanding. Beautiful buildings were going up. But all of this was financed, he says, by violent injustice, by depriving people of their property. It was prosperity built on violence and corruption, and what the prophet is saying is it would not last. People always find a way, though, of justifying what they do. That's human nature. That's what Jeremiah would talk about 100 years later, when he spoke in chapter 17 and verse 9 of the heart. He said, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can know it or who can understand it?" And the point of that question is no one. No one can understand the heart. Why we do what we do. What the deep motives are for it. It's beyond us. And one of the greatest ways that the heart deceives, that is, engages in self-deception and rationalizing one's interest and desire and sin, is theology. People justify their behavior with a false understanding of God. And they use the Bible to develop that rationalization. God is love. God is tolerant. He forgives. And, of course, he does. That's one of the great verses of the Bible, 1 John 4:8. God is love. We rejoice in that. He's patient. He's loving. But that of itself and only is a half-truth. He's also a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, verse 29. So the God they speak of really is a God of their imaginations. That was one of the Lord's complaints in Psalm 50, verse 21. We heard this a lot in our series, Behold Your God. Psalm 50, verse 21, you thought that I was just like you. He's not. The God of love and the Lord of the covenant is also holy and just. So calamity would come on the nation. It's punishment that fit the crime. You see that all through this book. Punishment that fits the crime. The rulers that defrauded the people, who ate them up, would cry out to the Lord, Micah says in verse 4. Judgment will come on them, but Micah says he will not answer them. The people that they had defrauded, the people that they had impoverished, those described as being chopped up for the pot, they cried out to the rulers for help. They cried out for mercy. They cried out for justice. And the rulers ignored their pleas. And so when judgment would come, and it would come, and in fact did come, those rulers would cry out to the Lord, but he would not answer them. As they ignored pleas for mercy and justice, God would ignore these. It'd be the same for the others, the prophets and the priests. They didn't speak truth. They declared holy war on those that didn't give money to them, who didn't bribe them, as it were. And so because they took bribes for their false ministry, Micah says that these false prophets would be given darkness instead of light. Verse 6, therefore it will be night for you without vision, and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. No answer to prayer in time of greatest need. No revelation when wisdom was needed most. That is judgment. It is God giving people over to the error that they had chosen for themselves. This is real judgment, withholding truth from a nation. Because when truth is absent, goodness goes too. Wickedness increases, and it all ends in material destruction. That's where the chapter ends, with complete calamity, with destruction on Jerusalem. Verse 12, therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Now, that prophecy there in verse 12 was something that was inconceivable to the Jews. The temple was God's throne on earth. It was inviolable. It was impregnable. It would never be destroyed. In fact, you get a sense of that in Ezekiel when they were off in captivity and Ezekiel was a prophet there. They were still thinking that Jerusalem would survive the siege and that God would intervene. And so Ezekiel had to minister to them to say, no, it's going to be destroyed. This is judgment. They couldn't get it through their minds. They could not see that this covenant that they had broken would also be the basis, the cause for them to be judged and punished. But you read Deuteronomy and it gives a extended description of what would happen when they violated the covenant. And here they are covenant breakers. But still, this was not something they could believe. And so they would have considered this to be blasphemy by the prophet. But 100 years later, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar razed the temple and sacked Jerusalem. He left it and the city a mound of rubble. I think you get a sense of that from Lamentations when Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, wrote, How lonely sits the city that was full of people. That's verse 1. That's how the book begins. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. And it sat lonely and empty and a mound of rubble because of sin. Because these people refused to repent. Now that was a century after Micah preached. So it didn't happen in his lifetime. And so he didn't have the proof of it around him. They could have said, that is blasphemy. This is impossible. It's like the anger that the Jews had toward Jesus when he spoke about tear down this temple. And they misconstrued that and took that to be something else. They took it as a blasphemy. And so it was here. They would not have received this message well. And the point being, it took great courage for Micah to do this, to say what he said, to preach this message, to speak truth to power, as he did. It could have resulted in his death, as it did for many. Certainly, it could have resulted in serious persecution, as it did for Jeremiah. Micah knew what he was doing when he exposed the crimes of the leaders, when he called them cannibals and mercenaries, false prophets, and priests who twist everything that is straight. That's a great line. Twist everything that's straight. Twist the truth. Twist institutions that God has established for their own use. Twist things. Now, he knew what could result from that. He knew the danger of that. Still, he did it. And he explains why he did it and how he could in verse 8. The leaders were empty of truth. On the other hand, I'm filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. That is what distinguishes a true prophet from a false one, the Holy Spirit and his power. It's an example of Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? You will become a plain. Micah and other prophets had the power to move mountains. That's what gave him courage to speak truth to these rulers and to the powerful men of his day. And it's power that had a real effect. In Micah's day, it worked for good. It brought about a revival. And we know that from Jeremiah. And what is written in Jeremiah 26 and verse 18, but I'll begin with verse 16. They're going to stone or kill Jeremiah for his prophecies, but people speak up for him. Verse 16, then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, no death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said, Zion will be plowed as a field and Jerusalem become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them? But we are committing a great evil against ourselves. Well, they didn't put Micah to death, but repented, and because of that, God relented. Now that's the power of real preaching. It does what social reform can't do. It does what politics can't do. It's the means of really changing things, of changing the human heart. And in the days of Hezekiah, there was a great revival, like the Great Awakening under Edwards and Whitfield. Now, it might seem easy to apply all of this to our own society and expose the corruption that goes on in high places, corrupt politicians and police, judges who have been bought off, Wall Street insiders and bankers. We get a lot of talk about Wall Street and the bankers, I begin to feel sorry for them. The bankers and the brokers are not all that bad, but you know, these are places we can go to find illegality and crime. But if that's the way we apply this, I think we miss the point. I think that is often the way the prophets in our day are used. When people cite the prophets, they use them in a sense of social change. They did bring about social change in their day by, to use that phrase I've been using, speaking truth to power. And people use that expression and often appeal to the prophets in the sense of bringing down the powers that be in society. But as I say, I think if that's the application we give to this, we're missing the point. Micah is not talking to secular society. Israel was not a secular society. Israel was a unique nation. There's never been a nation like it. It was a theocracy, the only true theocracy. So Micah is challenging God's people. And that's where this applies. It applies to Christians. It applies to the church, the true church. Well, how is that? Well, Christians can drift. They can lose interest in the scriptures, grow cold in their faith, grow cold and indifferent in their love for the Lord, and that can become worldly. It is a real problem. It's a chronic problem, a continual problem. We considered that last week, and the danger as stated by the Lord in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when he addressed the seven churches of Asia Minor, and some of them in a specific way. Through Micah, the Lord prophesied the destruction of the temple. In Revelation, Christ promised to remove the lampstand of the churches, to take away their light, which means they'd cease to function, which means they would become apostate. And there's plenty of that all around. Churches that perhaps started well were Bible-preaching churches, and no longer. Their lampstand has been removed. So the church needs preaching. And principally, it needs to preach Christ. It needs to preach God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It needs to proclaim the whole counsel of God. There is nothing that we don't need in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, we need it all. We need it all explained correctly, how the Old Testament relates to us now in the New Testament and the New Covenant. But we need it all. In Acts chapter 20, Luke records Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders at Miletus. He had ministered in Ephesus for 2 years. With miraculous results. He administered closely with these men. It was the last time that he would see them, so he wanted to leave them with some very important counsel. And he reminds them of how he had served the Lord with humility, and did not shrink from, as he said, declaring to them anything that was profitable. And then he says in Acts 20, verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Be on guard. You've got to shepherd the church of God. Why? Because there's danger lurking always in and around the flock. And how do you shepherd? Well, the way that Paul prepared them, through preaching to them the whole purpose of God. He didn't shrink from doing that. That's the temptation. The temptation is to follow the example of these false prophets that Micah addressed in chapter 3 by preaching pleasant things, preaching peace, and avoiding difficult doctrines. Now some, I think, people today, and I'm probably going out on a limb when I say this, if I speak of so-called evangelical churches today, don't preach any doctrine, very little doctrine. But when we do that, the same spiritual condition that was a problem in Israel will become a problem in the church. People will adopt a false idea of God, one that justifies their behavior. They'll lean on the Lord the way these false prophets did and priests did, by twisting things that are straight, by twisting the scriptures to support their behavior and their attitude. Jonathan Edwards said, and I got this quote out of the book, Behold Your God, which has some very good quotes in it. He said, people may love a God of their own imaginations when they are far from loving such a God who reigns in heaven. Well, the only way to prevent that is to preach the God who reigns in heaven. And the only way to do that is to preach the Word of God, to proclaim His revelation, to explain it, to teach it. It is effective. It is sufficient. It changes hearts. Nothing changes the heart of man except the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 describes the Word of God as living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is unique. I've said this before from the pulpit. I'm sure Dr. Johnson said it many times. It is a supernatural book. It's the only supernatural book in the universe. And that's what we're to be preaching and teaching and studying and learning. Some of Paul's last advice to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2 is, preach the word. Do it in season and out of season. Do it when it's popular to preach it. Do it when it's not popular to preach it. Preach the word. That is the central function of the church. If the church ceases to preach the Word of God, it ceases to be a church. So that's what the Holy Spirit blesses. God brings about change by the Spirit through the Scriptures. The ministry and the Christian life are supernatural. The Bible's supernatural, and the life that it affects is a supernatural life. And it was a supernatural life for Micah. That's how he explains himself. I'm not such a brave man. I'm not such an incisive preacher. No, he explained the phenomenon that was Micah in verse 8 by saying that he was filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, he had courage and he had a clear message. Well, so did Peter and the other people on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 4 describes them as all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak in other tongues. Now, these were people who had been in mortal fear, Peter in particular. They are people who had been hiding and now came out of the shadows with real power and proclaimed the gospel. And at the end of that day, there were 3,000 people saved. 3,000 believed, and the church only grew, continued to expand. And the apostles only became bolder. When arrested by the authorities and threatened, they ignored the threats and they warned the authorities. They were beaten and they rejoiced. You read it in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. That's what the Holy Spirit did to Micah. And it's what he did to the early church, and it's what he will do for us as we know God's word and draw near to him. His power will increase in us, and it will change us, sanctify us, so that we obey gladly and become more like these prophets, like Micah, just the opposite of the worldly and wicked men of Micah chapter 3. God will make us to be the kind of people that He has designed us to be, and what He describes in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. What a contrast that is. That's what you were, darkness. You came into this world darkness. Your heart was dark. Your mind was dark. You knew nothing. You couldn't see the truth. And God made you light in the Lord. Placed you in Him who is light, and you became light. Walk, He says, as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. How different that is from the men of Micah's day. Now, this is what God intends us to be. And it's what He will make us to be through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of His Word. So may God give us the grace to hear, to have ears to hear, and to respond favorably to God's Word here in Micah 3 and wherever we hear it or read it. It's what will strengthen and nourish us. Well, let's end with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for this passage in Micah, and we read it and we see the dangers that could occur to us, the danger of covetousness, the danger of the love of money, the danger of being drawn away from You and from Your light. And we see the warning in that, and we see the boldness of Micah, and we see what You can do with those in whom You've placed Your Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that's every one of us who have believed. And so we can become great men and women in Your service. And I pray that that will be the case, and that's what we will be. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.